All those on the building committee, remember we've got a meeting tomorrow night, 7 o'clock, my place, 7 o'clock. The ladies are practicing softball tomorrow night. All the ladies should go. 7 o'clock down the new property. Anybody that'd like to come out and watch them might want to do that. 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. Do you have a coach this year? Has it worked out, Tari? All right. No, I'm not. No, I probably said too much already. All right, no. No. All right, I don't want to destroy what credibility I've got here right at the beginning, so let's get to Matthew 20. Matthew 20. The men, you've got a game Thursday night, so all those men have signed up. What is greatness? When you come to any number of subjects, you find out as a Christian that the world's got a view and God has got a position. And more often than not, they're the opposite. What the world says is greatness is one thing, but what God says is greatness is entirely different. What is greatness? In this situation of Matthew 20:20, the disciples give all of the evidence of having the world's philosophy of greatness. The world's philosophy of greatness is position, prestige, the degree of popularity that you might have, maybe perhaps included in this, the wealth that you may have accumulated. What is true greatness? Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him, that is, kneeling down before him, and desiring a certain thing of him. Now, this is Salome. That is her name. She is the sister of the Virgin Mary, and she's got a request. She's asking something for her two boys, James and John. She's a typical mother. She's looking out for the welfare of her boys. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Grant that these my two sons may sit one on the right hand and the other on the left hand in thy kingdom." Now, what she wants for them, and I'm sure they wanted it too, was the desire for power, the desire for position. The kingdom is the millennial kingdom, the Davidic kingdom that will come to this earth. This is what they want to participate in. And they see position and power as being the most important element. And, of course, they'd like to be right up front. Here's the Lord, of course, right in the middle. James liked to be on this side. John liked to be on this side. And they got a mother who's coming to bat for them. Now, this is their idea of greatness, to be out front, to have this power, to have that influence. Typical in idea of greatness. We all probably thought the same way, think the same way to some degree. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of?" What he's speaking of here is, of course, in the shadow of the cross, is drinking the cup which is filled with our sin and bearing our sin on the cross. He saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup." But they, of course, were going to experience some of the fallout from Christ's sufferings. But he said, "But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father." The sovereignty of God is the ultimate issue there. When the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Typical. They said, probably moved with indignation. The mother for the two boys asked first. It's not that they were all this humble. And why did you ask such a question? But Jesus called them also. Now they're arguing. This isn't the only occasion where they argued about this. But they were just infected with the world's view of greatness, its position, its power. Jesus takes them a little further on this, and he said, he called them unto him and said, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority over them." But this is the way the world looks at greatness. It's measured in terms of ruling over others. How many people are under your authority? How many people can, when you say something or make a policy, does it affect? That's the way the world looks at greatness. Higher up the ladder in influence, power, the more great you're looked at. Now that's the way the world operates. But when we come into the realm of the kingdom, the church, we don't work on that. It's the opposite principle. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The world looks at greatness as how many people are waiting on you? Christ says, the greatness is how many people are you waiting on? He uses the word here, minister, diakonos. The word deacon comes from this word. Here, or servant. The measurement of greatness is to what degree are you a servant to other people? And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The word here is doulos, slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. The Lord sets up a very important principle on greatness. It's not how many people are catering to you, whereby you determine greatness. But in the church, the measure of greatness is how you're ministering. That's the mark of greatness. That's the divine viewpoint. Now, there are some quotes that you might find interesting on greatness that, do you think they square with this? Shakespeare, in the 12th night, "Be not afraid of greatness. Some are born great. Some achieve greatness, and some have greatness thrust upon them." Longfellow said this in The Ladder of St. Augustine. "The heights by great men reached and kept were not attained by sudden flight, but while their companions slept, were toiling upward in the night." There is something like Longfellow has gotten a hold of here, that greatness is not something that you are invested with. Shakespeare was not completely right about it either. But there is something in greatness that comes about as a result of God working in the life of the Christian. Greatness is what God works in us to make us servants to others. Now we're ready to go to Joseph to see some marks of greatness. I find three marks of greatness in Joseph in this section that we're studying in 46 and 47. We didn't really cover the entirety in the reading of the narrative I want to bring under study. But as I look at Joseph here, I see three marks of greatness. Don't forget what God has been doing in the life of this man. God sent Joseph through the valley of humiliation. For those 13 years, Joseph had been taught of God in hard places. Joseph now is truly a great man, not because of the people who attend him, but because of the character of Joseph. I want to show you that Joseph ministers to others. He has the marks of greatness because he had learned how to minister. We don't see Joseph on the throne throwing his weight around. Greatness is not measured by how many people you can get to jump when you say jump. But you find Joseph, a great man who's ministering. Let me show you these three marks of greatness. You want to be a great person? Here they are. One, the first mark of Joseph's greatness was that Joseph had the ability to love. This is a moving scene. You see his father. Joseph sees him after all these years. Verse 29, he prepared his chariot, he jumped in his automobile, took off up to Goshen to meet his father, fell on his neck, wept on his neck a long time. That, my friend, that action is symptomatic of deep love for his father. All through here, he's been working to get his father from Canaan down to Egypt so he could see him and be with him. Joseph is a man who was great because he had the ability to love. That's the way he ministered. Let's take it a little further. He loved his family deeply. But his love for his family was demonstrated in some very practical ways. May I suggest three practical ways in which Joseph's love for his family was demonstrated? Number one, Joseph's love for his family was demonstrated by his willingness to forgive. He forgave his father. What did he forgive him of, you say? He forgave his father, for his father, you recall, kind of put the damper on Joseph's aspirations after the dreams that he had had. You remember back? Joseph forgave his brothers. Now, you know what they did to him. You know that they rejected him, ordered to kill him, sold him into slavery. But do you find vindictiveness in Joseph's relationship with his brothers after all those years? Not a shred. I don't see any. Joseph demonstrated his love for his family and that he was willing to forgive them the wrongs that they had done against him. That's a mark of love. That's a mark of greatness. You see, one of the great enemy of love is what? Mental sins. Mental sins, that is why in 1 Corinthians 13, certain mental sins are mentioned as not being characteristic of true love. For instance, pride is one of those mental sins that cannot exist alongside of true love. At least to the degree that there is pride, there cannot be love expressed. For pride is an unrealistic view of yourself. And when you have an unrealistic view of yourself, you don't have a grasp on any relationship like you ought to. See, you always have yourself out of focus. And when you get yourself out of focus, you cannot engage in a biblical relationship. For you see this person as having a responsibility to wait on you, minister to you, come to you. If they wronged you, then you're going to get them. You're the focal point of the wrong. You have been wronged, and therefore you either, one, got to get your pound of flesh back, or two, they've got to come to you and apologize. That's the way pride works. That is why pride is the enemy of love. It's an unrealistic view of oneself. Another enemy of love development in your relationships is bitterness. You cannot love if you're bitter. If you harbor resentment, a grudge towards someone else, you will never develop in your love capacity for them. That is why in 1 Corinthians 13 that it is said that love does not do what? It does not keep a record of wrongs. That is not the way love behaves. You don't keep a score sheet on the offenses, the hurts that have been brought against you. If you do, you short-circuit your capacity to love. Joseph here was not bitter. This is why he could love. This is why he could have this kind of relationship with his father and brothers. After all these years, he was not swollen up with this bitterness. I challenge you that if your love is limited, and your relationship is hurting, husband, wife, brother, sister, children, examine your heart. Is there bitterness there? Have you not forgiven them of a wrong, perhaps a hurt word, cutting word they said? Maybe they said something that cut you deeply. It may have happened months ago, maybe years ago. But you have not forgiven them, and you've held that inside, and it's festered, and it has affected your entire relationship. You cannot love until you deal with bitterness. Husbands and wives often wonder why their relationship is regressing rather than progressing. And the reason is that they harbor grudges against one. They're keeping a record of wrongs. And they throw these things back in one another's face all the time. You cannot develop in your love if you are trying to base your relationship on bitterness. That's not love, nor is pride. So, question, do you resent your husband's mother, father? Do you resent your husband's job? Do you resent your husband's hobby or hobbies? Wives, do you resent your wife's family? Do you resent her habits, her appearance? You know, some husbands can be rather unkind about their wife's appearance. God hasn't blessed them with fewer fat cells, and their wife has difficulties with their weight, and they get bitter because she doesn't look like she did. Now, there's no excuse for the wife not taking care of herself. But husbands, do you resent the fact that your wife has gotten older and that she's not as youthful as she once was? Do you know Christian men can fall victim to the same philosophy of the world, and the world's philosophy is stay beautiful because I'm attracted to you because of physical beauty only? And what is the world always doing? The world is moving from one partner to the next based on lust, based on physical appeal only. Husbands, if you resent or bitter about your wife because of her appearance or habits or anything, your love is short-circuited. You don't really have the love for her that you should. Your relationship is deteriorating. So that's one way in which Joseph demonstrated very real love for his family, the willingness to forgive. The second way in which Joseph's love demonstrated itself was the desire to provide for his family. Look in verses 9 and 10 of 45. Hurry up, go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay, and you shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, your flocks and your herds and all that you have. You'll be near me. Now pick that up with verses 11 and 12 that I read a moment ago in 46. 47, 11 and 12. So Joseph did what? He settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt and the best of the land. He provided his father and his brothers with all of his father's household with food according to their little ones. Joseph is in a position where he has the freedom to provide for his family. Joseph demonstrates love for his family by being generous with what he had. This is a way in which you demonstrate your love for your family. Not just your children, but I'm speaking of your own mother, father, brothers, and sisters. How generous are you? Generosity is, here again, is a commodity in the Christian life that we will do well to develop, and it ought to be very prominent among us if we're growing in Christ. Generosity grows out of humility. See, here again is why pride is a culprit. It's the root of many sins. Because pride does not have a realistic view of one's person, one's possessions, one's position. Humility does have a realistic view. It accepts God's view of your person, position, and possessions. When you have that view, God's view, then you can be a generous person because you're willing to share because you realize God has given this to you. Also, generosity is something that grows out of faithfulness to what God has given to us. If Joseph had not been faithful, think of that prison experience. Joseph down here ordering, he's ordering a few sides of beef, he's ordering flour, he's ordering this and that, and taking care of all the mundane things. What is Joseph learning in all that time? He's learning to minister to the needs of other people and being faithful in what God has given him, faithful in the use of his time, in the use of his abilities, all of this, and then God moved him up, and now here's Joseph, prime minister, and in a very real way, he's got the treasure house, he's got the key to the bank vault of Egypt. That's how much they trusted him and what influence he had and how resourceful he was. And now Joseph is able to minister to his family because of how God has prospered him. But don't forget, Joseph can be generous because he's been faithful in what God has given him to do. There are times when we cannot be generous and we do not have because we have failed to be faithful in what God has given us. Joseph was generous with his family. May I suggest a few questions to run an index on your generosity? Just a few questions. How generous am I? Am I a proportionate giver? Is your giving to the Lord in keeping with your income? Do you give out of what you have left over, what you can't use anymore, or by what you see a person having need of? Do your gifts make the one receiving them feel obligated to you? Do you give like that? Strings attached, holding it over their head? Have you given a gift to help someone in the last month? How generous are you? Joseph was willing to provide out of his resources for his family. That was a tangible way he showed his love for his family. There's a third way in which Joseph's love demonstrated itself, and that was the capacity to minister spiritually. Chapter 46, verses 31 to 34, Joseph can provide wise counsel to his brothers about how they should come to Pharaoh. He knows the Egyptians, he knows his brothers, he knows their background. He wants them to experience the greatest possible prosperity. Joseph can give wise counsel to his brothers. Listen, Joseph has already ministered spiritually to his brothers by testing them to see if there was any bitterness there. Remember all that looked like the charade he was going through, not letting them know who he was, and then giving Joseph more than they got. What was Joseph doing? Joseph was ministering to his family spiritually. He was providing some spiritual leadership. He was providing some tests to see how they had matured through the years. God brought Joseph along in his exaltation so that he could turn around and be minister spiritually to his own family. One of the reasons and basic reasons that you and I must respond to our adversity, to what God wants to teach you every day in life, is that God wants to take this and make it the platform by which you can minister to your own family. True, others also, but I'm thinking of your family, your mother, your father, your brothers, or your sisters. All of those that you have an opportunity to reach. To some extent, of course, you have natural rapport with them. And you can give a witness by your consistency of life. I see Joseph doing that. I think of Joseph ministering to his brothers who were at one time angry to him, hostile to him, tried to kill him, to a father who was pessimistic. Almost seems like a little burnout on life, even up to the end. But yet, Joseph did not fail to develop spiritually so that God down the road enabled him to be a ministry to his own brothers and father. Question, young people, are you letting God work in your life so that one day you can minister to other members of your family? You may have brothers and sisters that will go in the opposite direction spiritually. And that will be discouraging. I think probably one of the things that can grieve a person most in life is when you see what sin does to your own family. And that sin will pull some of your own family members out into all kinds of heartache. You see it happening. But listen, God wants to raise you up like Joseph, like he did Joseph, to minister to them somewhere down the line. Are you allowing God to work in your life so that you can be there and be available to God when that time comes? You can speak that word. Listen, they may be scoffing right now at you and everything that you stand for in Christ. They may be cynical, but you don't know what's percolating in that heart. And it may be 3, 4, 5, 10 years from now that your faithfulness and your love and the rapport that you've maintained through the years, you've not gone self-righteous, you've kept in touch, and you've lived this consistent life. And then down here, God then just, he brings you into that life. And this person gets to the point, they're agonizing, I need help, and they come to you. Will you be there and will you be ready? Can you say something to them? Stay faithful to God. That's the sure and tangible way in which you can show your love for your family. But not only did Joseph have the ability to love, not only is that a mark of greatness, but Joseph knew how to appeal to authority. Look at this at the end of chapter 46 and on into 47. You could easily pass it by. It's not all that exciting in some ways. This is saying, it's like, hey, let me tell you, this is what you got to say when you go in and talk to him. And then you get the account of this is what they said when they got in there. This isn't the thing that sermons usually are made of. To be honest with you, I don't know if I'd have picked it out if I weren't going through the book. But do you see something here about Joseph? Joseph knows how to appeal to authority. He gives them wise counsel on emphasize the fact that you take care of cattle and don't play up the fact that you take care of sheep. Egyptians don't like sheep herders. I don't know all the reasons why, but they didn't like that. But it was also gave them an inside track on the job market because the Egyptians looked down their nose at shepherds. And the fact that when these boys came in and talked to Pharaoh and said, we take care of sheep, oh, look, the want ads in the paper in Egypt for shepherds, just you just see line after line, wanted, wanted, wanted. They had sheep. Who's going to take care of them? That was beneath the dignity of the average Egyptian. Well, look, what you get right out of Canaan, here come some boys who are already experienced in this. So they get the job. Now, Joseph knows this, and he knows, though, that you've got to be tactful and do it the right way. And he comes to Pharaoh. He's second in command, not first in command. But I find in this whole process of back and forth here, a man who knows how to appeal to authority. Let me show you something about appealing to authority. Let me give you some principles on this matter of appealing to authority. It's something that you and I engage in all the time. You might not even stop to think about it. But listen, I have had many occasions where, say, a wife will ask me, she will say, well, now I'm to submit to the authority of my husband, but should I say, let's go to church this Sunday? My husband, I'm not so sure he's doing right with the kids. I think he disciplines them too harshly, or he doesn't discipline them enough. Is it rebellious if I talk to him? How do you appeal to authority? Well, we could go into any number of spheres of authority. Why don't we just answer this in three realms? Number one, why should we appeal to authority? Two, when should we appeal to authority? And three, how do we do it? Number one, why should we appeal to authority? The reason we should appeal to those who have authority over us is because of the very purpose of authority. Why has God instituted spheres of authority? Home, church, government, employers, and so on. The reason is God has instituted the principle of authority in the human race to protect the human race from itself, to protect it from Satan's designs, to coordinate God's plan to bring it along to his purposes. This is the devil's world. It's in his lap, 1 John 5 says. But God is sovereign over this world and is bringing it on to his way, his purpose. God has instituted authority to protect us, give us the greatest amount of freedom in this plan to choose for God and therefore ultimately to glorify God. If I had to bring it down to a sentence, I would say the ultimate purpose of the principle of authority is that God might be ultimately glorified. And he is glorified by each of these institutions, the home, the church, government, fulfilling their roles and therefore the principle of authority. Let's take the principle of authority in the home. Why has God given the husband, father, authority in the home? It's not an end in itself. That's authoritarianism. When a man goes around and growls and carries a big stick and pops the whip and thinks that's authority, he's missed it. He is abusing his position. But why has God given to the husband, the father, authority? If you look in the Ephesians passage, in the Colossians passage, where God admonishes the husband, the father, you will find that God gives the husband authority for the benefit of his wife. Why? Because his authority is for her protection. Take it a little further. It is not only for her protection, but it gives her the greatest possible freedom. If he exercises his authority in love, it gives her freedom. Women are wanting to be liberated today. You know why? You know why many women want freedom? Because they are slaves. They are. They have not been given the loving authority of their husband, so they're trying to find freedom. They want freedom. We're made for freedom. But when the husband doesn't provide the loving authority, the wife is frustrated. And she becomes a slave to herself. She's a slave. She's a slave to the world system is what happens. Husbands, one of the reasons why God has given you authority over your wife is so that your wife can have the maximum freedom to do what? To love you. To love you. And your authority has reciprocal benefits. Because your love provides freedom for her, greater freedom to love you. But when you misuse that authority, you minimize. That's why some wives, a wife say, I have a hard time loving him. You know why? Because he doesn't exercise his authority. And you understand what we mean by authority. providing protection, providing for her needs. Therefore, he makes it difficult for her to love him. Husband to rear the children. Why? Just to pop the whip over the children? Just so that you can keep it quiet? Because God has given us the responsibility of providing their protection, their freedom, so that they can learn to make decisions and develop and grow and go out and carry on with the next generation. It's all for a purpose of tutelage, teaching, training. Carrying on the purposes of God. That's why he's instituted authority. We don't have time to run it through every area, but you can see it in the church. Why has God given authority in the church? Look in the Ephesians 4 passage. Why? Is it arbitrary and in it itself? No. To equip the saints, to bring them to Christ's likeness. That's the reason we have authority and channels in the church. The only authority I have is the authority that I have through the preaching of the word. I don't have a right to say, this church must do this and that. This is why I'm an advocate of congregational government. That all in congregational government, the church makes the decisions by electing its representatives and so on. But in the process, why? Because this is God's means of bringing us to maximum love for Jesus Christ. Providing us, we protect ourselves. Provide freedom to love the Lord and grow in Him. Well, we take the employer and government. What's the purpose of government? To restrain evil, to protect us. So you know that a government is not fulfilling its responsibility when it is lenient to criminals. And you therefore have a right to appeal to that authority to get on the right track. So the point is this then, and why should we appeal? If we know the purposes for which God gives power, whether it's in the home, church, government, wherever, we then can appeal to that authority so that it will carry out its purposes, the God's designed purposes. You see what I'm getting at? It's important to realize what authority is for so that you can know how to appeal to it. What do you want it to do? You want it to do the things that are consistent with God's plan for it. So therefore, God's success then will come on that institution, state, home, church, whatever. So we need to know the purposes of that authority so that we can appeal to that authority to act consistently with those purposes. All right? Secondly now, when should we appeal to authority? Well, I've already answered that in a way. I've led into it, but here it is. We should appeal to it so that it might achieve the objectives which are consistent with the purposes. See, you need to know what is the purpose of God's authority in government, home, church, school, employment. You can know it. Then you can look at that institution and make some decisions or judgment as to is it being consistent with the purposes of authority. If that authority is just browbeating people and limiting freedom, not protecting people, not encouraging the things that authority should encourage, then you then know how to appeal to it, don't you? Should. You realize, hey, we got a problem here. We had better address that problem. For instance, let's just get a couple examples. Let's take the home. A mother thinks that a wife thinks that her husband is treating the children too harshly, disciplining them wrongly. Does she have a right to go to him and appeal his authority? Sure she does. She is not to be passive. When it says that the wife is to submit to her husband, that's an active concept, not a passive concept. I guess the doctrine of subjection has been so overtaught. I'm not saying the true biblical doctrine is, but it's been abused, this is what happens. Whenever you get a truth, this is why none of these things will ever substitute for the local church. When you get a truth and you go around and you have a seminar just to teach that one truth, if you don't watch out, it's going to get a little out of focus after a while. That's what you need, the whole counsel of God, to always keep you balanced, because you always want to go off this way or that. So what's happened, I think, here is that a lot of people have misread this subjection thing. And so wives ask questions like this. Sure, you should appeal to the authority of your husband. What's the purpose of his authority over those children and your authority over those children? To provide for their needs, to give them training and the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And if the disciplinary system is contradicting that, you'd better believe you had better appeal to authority. Or if the wife sees that some habit in her husband's life, some trend which is causing him to minimize his influence for the Lord, it's causing other people to reject him, and he is hurting his testimony, does she have a right to appeal his authority? Yes, she does. One of the great values of the marriage relationship is that you've at least always got one objective party. And that can give insight and help. Now, the fact that they refuse it, well, that's something else. I'm not talking about how well they receive it. I'm just saying there is the responsibility of appealing to authority. Oh my, it's 12, 1 after 2 after 8, and I'm just not quite through here. But let me get this in. You have the same responsibility in a church. If you see that church is not, if the authority of that church is not carrying its purpose out, feed the flock, bring us along, you appeal to that authority. Same way in government. Business. All right, finally, how do we appeal to authority then? How should we appeal? Let me give you five principles to help you to know how to appeal to authority. I think you see a couple of them in Joseph's experience. Course number one, with a prayerful mental attitude. Proper mental attitude, which is prayerful. You don't go out of rebellion and bitterness, not out of cynicism, like the wife coming to her husband, Harvey, you clod. Something of that counterpart. You're blowing it with the kids. And she, of course, maybe she might be a little more surly and cutting, or something like, well, you're doing the same thing your dad did to you. You're going in with bitterness. See, you've seen what his folks, how they mishandled him. And so you go in with bitterness out of what you've had to experience because of his ineptness. You don't go with bitterness. You don't go with the mental sin. You go, secondly, with a proper purpose, too. You want to glorify God in the appeal to authority. You want to achieve God's purpose. You want that authority to achieve God's purpose. That ought to be your motive. So go with a proper purpose. Thirdly, you go with a proper timing. This is a very practical step. You go when the one hearing the petition is going to be able to handle it reasonably, objectively. They're going to be rested. Now, speaking of the wives here, I've often heard the lament of wives who wanted to know how to appeal to a husband. Sometimes he's a little surly. Get him right after the meal. Don't talk to him right before the meal. Speaking as one of those husbands who functions much better when he's well fed, that make sure he's fed and watered. And he's just like the dog. And he's more apt to, what if the dog is wagging its tail and got its wet nose and it's all happy? Well, you better get him fed and watered. And then that's a practical point for why wives come in and think they can go around these things. Get him when he's rested, not when he comes in at about 10:30 and he's kind of bleary-eyed. No timing. For proper technique, courtesy, and you see this with Joseph and Pharaoh, respecting his authority, accurate information, and five, with proper response, too, if you're rejected. Proper response if rejected. What you will do here is you won't put needless pressure on them to respond, like, right now. I want an answer right now. Be careful. You allow them the freedom of their own volition to make the decision, to put it together. Don't pressure them for a decision. Immediate response to your request. One final characteristic of greatness here. Joseph had the ability to love. Joseph knew how to appeal to authority. Joseph exercised administrative wisdom. I didn't read that section to you. I don't have time to read it, but I think I can give a distillation of it from verses 13 to verse 26 of chapter 47. Joseph exercised administrative wisdom. He used his authority wisely. This is how a person can minister using their authority rather than misusing it. Let me give you four ways in which Joseph exercised his wisdom, his authority wisely. One, Joseph was resourceful. He knew how to, and resourcefulness by definition is knowing how to accomplish the most with the resources that are available. Do you realize what Egypt was experiencing while Joseph was in this place of authority? Severe famine. People had money, they even had livestock, but they didn't have grain. But in the storehouses of Egypt, they had grain. So they go into this system, Joseph, just a verse or two to give you the idea. Joseph gathered all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. Then the Egyptians come back to Pharaoh and they said, look, our money is gone, but we will give you food for your livestock since our money is gone. So they, fair enough. Then they say, well, land, we'll give you our service. And Joseph comes on along. Notice in verse 20, Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every Egyptian, sold his field because the famine was severe upon them. Joseph is not being scheming. True, it is a bit futile. That's not the ideal. But listen, he's saving people from starvation, and they've come to him. But Joseph is exercising here resourcefulness. Joseph had been given wisdom by God to know how to use a little and make it a lot. That's wise administrative ability. When you can take limited assets and maximize their effectiveness, that's wise. Wisdom is not just having endless resources and just writing out checks here and buying this, buying that. Anybody can do that. But it's a limited asset. And I say this is the mark of good leadership too. Recognizing your limited assets, but maximizing their use. That's the best. That's good stewardship. Church can learn something there. All of us can. Foresight is essential. Self-discipline, being very frugal and careful with what we have, not squandering it. Because as we do so, we'll be resourceful and we'll have something down here that we wouldn't have had otherwise, wouldn't we? Oh, I had a lot of things on this, but I'm almost out of time. I'm going to have to drop a thing or two. Let's go. Number two, Joseph bore responsibility. Let me get these in. Joseph bore responsibility, another evidence of his administrative wisdom. He assumed protection for what had been entrusted to him, and he did a great job of it. Listen, these people came to Joseph and were willing to say, look, we'll give you our land, we'll give you anything. Do you know what? People have got to trust you to do that. And Joseph was an outsider. Joseph was a man who was demonstrated responsibility. He took what he had been given and used it wisely. Question. If you want to know what your responsibility index is, would those who work for you leave their most cherished possessions in your care? That's what the Egyptians have done with Joseph, an outsider. Thirdly, Joseph was fair. Fairness is looking at the situation through the eyes of the one involved in it. Looking at the situation through the eyes of the other person. Joseph was fair. Verses 16 to 20, you see this fairness in working out with the Egyptians, working it all out. They stand on the threshold of starvation. Joseph is fair with them all. Number four, Joseph was wise. He was wise, and it's a very important principle. He learned, and by wisdom here I mean it in its biblical sense, he could look at life from God's perspective. Do you realize what Joseph was doing in this whole process? Rather than just giving people out the grain, he could say, all right, folks, line up, here it is. Oh, you don't need to give your land. No. You don't need to put up your livestock for collateral. Don't worry about all that. He instituted an income tax system, 20%. You think, well, that's harsh. Let's do it the old socialist way. What's become the American way now? Let's just give it all out. What is Joseph doing all through here? Don't miss it. That he recognized a cause and effect relationship in life. That's wisdom. What did Joseph recognize? He did not let the people lose self-respect. Because all the way through here, even when they come down to giving their land, giving themselves, do you know what they were doing? They were not getting something for nothing. That is what destroys people. But they kept their self-worth by putting something in exchange for what was given to them. It was not just a handout. Now that's good administrative sense. Washington, D.C. can learn something here. You destroy the self-respect of people by just handing things out. No handout in this relief program. They didn't lose their self-respect. Joseph's realized that these people, after they got through this famine, they've got to come out on the other side the better for it. And not a lot of slaves. And you know how? Because all the way through, they were paying their way. Paying their way. That's a good principle. Washington, D.C., pay your way. That's something that we all ought to remember. Just giving things to people without any responsibility on their part is not good for them. That's not love. That is really a disservice to them. Now, there's a mark of greatness. Joseph had administrative wisdom. He exercised an understanding of the cause and effect principle in history and his own situation. Joseph knew how to appeal to authority. Joseph had the ability to love. That's the divine viewpoint on greatness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for bringing to our attention the marks of greatness. Lord, though these are not all, yet they do remind us of what needs to be developed in our life. And may we seek greatness through seeking to be servants, ministering to others, giving ourselves. Teach us this. In the Lord's name we ask it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.